The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Amen. And only in God is our soul truly, truly at rest. And I'm looking forward, as we've mentioned before, to gathering together again as a church, to completing the book of Matthew together. And what a day of rejoicing that will be when we finally get to join together and to complete the book of Matthew, a book that we started together, and we're committed to finishing together as well. But we're not going to abandon sequential verse-by-verse teaching while we wait for that day. And some of you thought that I would become a topical preacher, but that is not to be the case. So I'm excited to begin our next journey through a book of the Bible together. And some of you know that I had a struggle deciding which book I would cover next. And that's not because I don't have a personal list of books that I would love to dig into. That's not the case at all. I do have my list. But the reason I struggled was because I didn't want to completely ignore the unique times that we're living in, and also I wanted to offer a word to you that would be both theologically clarifying and practically helpful. And as I thought about those concerns, my attention was drawn to the short story contained in the little book of Ruth, the book of Ruth, and I'm looking forward to this story for really so many reasons. First of all, this is a book that deals with ordinary hardships. It deals with a national catastrophe, which we know something about, at least to a degree. It deals with the grief of losing a spouse. It deals with the sorrow over losing a child. It deals with the common worries over things like food. All of these are common difficulties and hardships that the people of God have faced and that people of God will face. It's concerned with ordinary hardships, real life. It's also a book that gives attention to common and ordinary people. The primary characters aren't warriors, kings, and prophets. This is a book about wives and mothers and workers in the field providing for their families and small business owners, common people. It's also a book about ordinary events and ordinary occurrences. Do you know that out of the entire book of Ruth, we don't have one miracle? No talking donkeys, no manna from heaven, no water coming out of a rock. None of that is found in the book of Ruth. In addition to that, even though the entire book is inspired by God, we understand that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the entire book is inspired by God, but we don't have a direct word from God in it. There's not a word from a prophet or a message from an angel or a vision from God. None of that shows up in the book of Ruth. But that doesn't mean that God is any less present in the book of Ruth. And that's another reason I'm really looking forward to digging into the book of Ruth, because it puts our extraordinary God on display in ordinary circumstances. And we need to be reminded that God is a God of the ordinary as well. Now, sometimes we can be tempted to think that God is absent if he's not showing up in some kind of spectacular, miraculous way in our lives. It's a silly illustration, but I'll use it anyway. And in that old movie, The Incredibles, there's a scene, the Pixar movie, there's a scene where a neighborhood kid finds out that he's living next to a family of superheroes. And when Mr. Incredible comes home from work, he's just sitting at the bottom of the driveway staring at Mr. Incredible. And Mr. Incredible turns around and says, "What are you waiting for?" And the kid says, "I don't know, something amazing to happen, I guess." And that's how many of us are when it comes to God. You know, we're just waiting for something amazing to happen, I guess. And if I were to ask you, what would it look like for God to show up in your life today? What would that look like for God to make himself known, to show up in your life today? What would that look like? Some of us would say, you know, God showing up in my life would look something amazing, like, you know, Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel calling the entire nation to repentance and calling down fire from heaven. I mean, oh, that's God showing up. Or maybe it's like Peter. If God was to really show up, it would be like Peter preaching a single message and 3,000 souls are saved. I mean, that is God showing up. Or maybe God showing up would look like some spectacular miracle. You know, I expect a miracle every day. God will make a way out of no way. Just believe it and receive it. And God will perform it today. I'm just waiting for the miraculous. I'm waiting for the amazing to happen. I'm waiting for God to show up and show out. But we don't experience those things in our life because our life is just so routine for the most part, isn't it? Where's God in all that? Where's God in the ordinary? Where's God in the routine? You know, we're waiting for something amazing to happen. What happens in our lives? You know, we go to work, take care of our families, try to be a witness where we can, treat people fairly. You know, people know that I'm a believer, and then I come home, and then tomorrow I'll do the same thing all over again. You know, wash, rinse, and repeat. Or I'm faithful to my duties as a wife. You know, I take care of my in-laws. I take care of my children. I'm a committed Christian. People know I'm a believer, but it's pretty much changing diapers, caring for my mother-in-law, and helping to make ends meet where I can. I mean, it's nothing really amazing about that. But that's exactly where God shows up in this book of Ruth. We don't know about Ruth because she was some great miracle worker, but because she was a committed wife, a committed mother. She took care of her mother-in-law. What could be more ordinary than that? But she was a committed believer, and we admire her for her loyalty. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but the book of Ruth is one of only two books in the entire Bible that is named after a woman. We only have two, Ruth and Esther. And it's the only book in the entire Old Testament that's named after a Gentile. And she's not honored for anything miraculous that she did. She's honored simply because she was a committed follower, a wife, a mother, what we might consider to be ordinary, routine. But she's honored for that. We don't know much about Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. We don't know about him because he was some great prophet of God, a king of Israel, a mighty deliverer. That's not why we know about Boaz, but because he was a person of integrity who fulfilled his duties. He worked hard. I mean, what could be more ordinary than that? He's just a small business owner, working his field, being fair with his employees, trying to take care of people as he had opportunity to show generosity. What could be more ordinary than that? But the names of Ruth and Boaz are honored as a part of the biblical and redemptive history for what many people would consider to be just an ordinary life. But God showed up in the ordinary. So don't despise the ordinary. Some of you are waiting for God to show up, and he's right there. He's right there. Just continue to be faithful. We're waiting for something amazing to happen, for God to show up and show out. God is right there in the ordinary. Just be faithful to do what you know to do to be right. Just continue to be faithful. And the book of Ruth is about an extraordinary God in ordinary circumstances. It's a book about ordinary hardships, ordinary people, ordinary occurrences, but it's about an extraordinary God. And just because fire is not falling out of the sky, consuming a sacrifice, doesn't mean that God is any less active. God shows up all over the book of Ruth. It's God who brings about the famine, and it's God who visits his people with food. It's God who took a husband from Naomi, and it's God who gave a husband to Ruth. It's God who withheld offspring from Naomi's sons, and it's God who gave offspring to Naomi's daughter-in-law. It's the Lord who gives, it's the Lord who takes away, but what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all throughout the book of Ruth, we're reminded that the invisible hand of God is busy in work and all of the details in life. That's why I've titled this message, Caution, God is at Work, because God is always at work. God is at work at all times, preserving everything. Over in John chapter 5 and verse 17, when Jesus healed the lame man on the Sabbath day, Jesus was being persecuted because he performed this work on the Sabbath day. But in John 5, verse 17, he answered his accusers, and he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He says, my Father is working continuously. uses a present tense verb. He's continuously working. Until now, right up until this very moment, my Father is busy working. And what did Jesus mean by that? My Father is working. He didn't mean that God is always doing miracles, because they wouldn't be called miracles then, right? They'd just be called the ordinary. I mean, a miracle is an interruption of the ordinary. God is not always just constantly doing miracles all the time. He's not talking about the work of creation. That's what God rested from on the seventh day, rested from his work of creation. So what is it that God is constantly working at? What is he constantly doing? God is constantly working at sustaining, preserving, governing all of creation. It's what theologians refer to as providence. Providence. Do you understand that if God stopped working at any point in all of history, for any fraction of time, that all of creation would instantly vanish, and that the only existence would be that of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If God stopped working, everything would disintegrate, and it would only be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is the only being that has life in himself. John 5:26. Everything else in creation is borrowing from his supply. Whether you acknowledge that or not, you're borrowing from God's supply of life to be here. You're borrowing from him. Everything else in creation, which blows apart that whole theory that God is like some kind of clockmaker who, you know, makes the world, winds it up, and just kind of steps away, disappears. If God disappears, we all disappear. That's the way it works, right? If God disappears, we all disappear. If God steps away for a fraction of a second, we all disintegrate. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist. And that's not talking about your spiritual experience with God, that in him I live and I move and I exist and I breathe in him. Oh, I'm just so close to God. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about your private, personal, just kind of fellowship and intimacy with God. That's not what it's talking about. I hope that you have a personal intimacy with God, but this is not what Acts 17 is talking about. It's saying that if it wasn't for God, you wouldn't live or move or exist. You don't breathe without God. Job chapter 12, verse 10 says, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? It's in his hands. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ is right now upholding everything, sustaining everything. And there's no other power to hold it up if Christ doesn't hold it up. If God doesn't hold it up, it's not held up. But the doctrine of providence doesn't just teach us that all life is preserved by God. It also teaches us that there's nothing that falls outside of God's reach. Nothing's outside of his reach. You can't disconnect God from anything else. God is at work in all things. I'll give you another fancy word. It's the word concurrence. And just to simplify that idea for you, this is what's meant by concurrence. It's that at the same time that other things are happening, other things are working, that might seem to be totally disconnected from God, that God is at the same time working. And it's all occurring at the same time, concurrently. So when the sun shines upon the earth, it's God who causes the sun to shine. Matthew 5. When the rain falls upon the earth, it's God who sends the rain. Psalm 135, verse 7. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from its treasuries. Something as insignificant as a blade of grass that grows can be traced back to God. Why? Because Psalm 104, verse 14 says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. He's the one who gives grass its distinctive properties and causes it to act as it does. It's all connected back to God. You know, and in properties I still don't completely understand, because I don't understand why grass grows perfectly fine in the cracks of my sidewalk, but when I try to make it grow with seeding and weeding and feeding on my lawn, it doesn't grow there. It's like, I don't understand that. But it's God who causes the grass to have the properties that it does. My point is that it's not just grass growing. It's God who's causing the grass to grow. It's God who's causing the growth. And when you look outside and see the bird grabbing an insect or a worm, you know, it's not just birds eating. Jesus says your heavenly Father feeds them. He's active. Psalm 145, verse 15 says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. This is why we thank God for the food that we work for. You know, you work for a paycheck, you go to the grocery store, you buy the food, you come home, you cook it, you prepare it, you sit down, you eat it, and what do you say before you eat? Hopefully, Lord, I thank you for this. Like, you went out and did the work and got the food and made it, but you thank the Lord. Why? Because if it wasn't for him, this food wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for him, this food wouldn't even nourish my body. I mean, you think about it. Everything that we eat somehow traces itself back to the dirt. Dirt. I mean, you know, take a seed, you throw it in the dirt and say, you know, I'm going to eat that in a couple of months. I mean, it's amazing to think about. God is the one that causes all of that to happen, regardless of who it might come from. My friend Clay Miller, he told a story about an older woman who was a widow who lived in an apartment next door to an atheist, you know, a young atheist. And he would often overhear this widow praying and, you know, would make his snide remarks, comments about, you know, why are you praying for? There's no God to pray to. God doesn't do anything for you. You need to do it for yourself. And one day he heard this widow praying for food. And he says, you know what? I'm going to teach her a lesson. I'm going to go out and I'm going to buy the food for her. So he goes out, he buys some food, leaves it at the door, knocks on the door, and kind of hides behind a corner. And she walks out and, you know, she sees the food on the ground there in the bag, and she picks it up and says, oh, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you've provided for me. And then all of a sudden this atheist pops out from around the corner and says, ha! I got you, you fool! I'm the one that bought that food. God didn't provide that food for you. And she says, no, but you're mistaken. It is God who provided for the food. He just allowed Satan to pay the bill. God is the one who gives us everything. It all goes back to God. And even the tragedies and hardships of life, the miseries that we face, are not just a series of unfortunate events disconnected from the God of the universe. God is working in all these things. At the same time that these things are happening, God is working. God is happening. He's involved in it. That's why when Job experiences devastating loss in his life, he doesn't cry out, you know, the Lord gives and sickness takes away. He doesn't say the Lord gives and natural disasters take away. You know, when his children died in a great windstorm. He doesn't say the Lord gives and the invading armies of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, you know, those marauders, you know, they take away. The Lord gives and they take away. He doesn't say the Lord gives and Satan takes away. Satan's responsible for this. Satan is the one who takes away. He's the one who's behind the scenes. All of those things are true. There's people who are responsible. There's other people who are at work. Sickness and disease comes from somewhere, natural disasters. The evil of men, Satan himself. These all things are things that are working. But God still recognized that at the same time, Job still recognized it at the same time that these things are working. Who's also working? God is working. At the same time, concurrently, God is at work. That's why he says in Job 1, verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He's not charging God foolishly by saying the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He's recognizing something that Scripture teaches, that God is at work. God is at work in all things. I can't remove God and disconnect God from anything that happens in my life. So we know that God is at work preserving. We know that God is at work in all things. God is at work in all things. And God is also at work, and all that he does is for the good of those who love him. And that's the final thing that the doctrine of providence teaches us, is that God will use all things, even evil and sinful things, to accomplish his purpose. Now, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, it lets us know that that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God does not commit evil, okay? God never commits evil. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But that doesn't mean that God will not use evil and those who commit evil to accomplish his good purposes. That's why Joseph in Genesis 50 could look at his brothers in the face and say, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. When Joseph's brothers threw him into the pit and sold him into slavery, there weren't any good intentions in that. They weren't looking at Joseph and saying, you know, Joseph, we really can't stand to do this, but we have to because, you know, there's going to come a day when you're going to be the second in command in Egypt, and you're going to preserve life, and the promise of Abraham is going to be fulfilled. And you, Joseph, I don't even want to look at it, but oh, we got to do it, Joseph. That's not what they're doing. They're intending evil. They're not caring about Joseph. Actually, some of the brothers wanted to put him to death. They're not caring about Joseph. They intended evil, but God at the same time was intending good and was orchestrating all the events in Joseph's life to place Joseph exactly where he wanted him to be at the time that he wanted him to be there, and only our God does that. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's been described like one of those old clocks where you can see the gears moving back and forth in the back. You look at the back of a clock, you know, back of one of these old watches, and the gears seem to be spinning and swirling and turning different ways contrary to one another. And it's like, but you look at the front of the clock, and it's like the second hand moves predictably, goes right where it needs to go. Like everything is moving in perfect order. You know, you look at the back, it's like, how does all this work? But you look at the front, and it's like it's moving exactly where it needs to go. God is at work, moving everything exactly where he wants it to go. We might not understand it. We don't understand how it all works. But God is governing the entire universe. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphis, the small bug, over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. There is no standing point between this and atheism. There is no halfway between a mighty God that worketh all things by the sovereign counsel of his will and no God at all. We recognize that God is at work. Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way, that God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. And as we begin our journey through the book of Ruth, we need to keep that in mind, that God is at work. God is at work from the greatest things to the least of things, from the famine that strikes an entire nation to the devastation that strikes an individual family. You can't disconnect God from any of it. He's at work. We may not understand why, we may not understand how, but we know who. We know who. He's at work. And my original plan was to get through all of chapter 1 today. And while I may not understand all the reasons why I won't finish and how I won't finish, I know that the Lord is at work. And I'm trusting that he will encourage your hearts this morning as we take a look at Ruth chapter 1. So why don't you take your Bibles and follow with me as I read Ruth chapter 1. It says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them. And they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. When they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them, and the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is so rich and so instructive, and Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to grant us encouragement. Father, we trust in your word to do its work in our lives, and I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As the curtain opens up on the book of Ruth, we're immediately drawn back into a dark period of Israel's history. Now, when the book opens up with the words, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed," that's not just like a time stamp. It's not like saying, you know, once upon a time, or, you know, 420 years ago, or a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. That's not what it's saying here. It's like a book opening up and saying, this was the worst of times. The period of the judges was known as one of the worst times in Israel's history. The period of the judges after Joshua died left this vacuum. Joshua died and there was a vacuum of godly leadership. We're told several times in the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel. And if you look back at Judges chapter 21, the last words of the book of Judges is this. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That summarizes the period of the judges. This kind of sad downward spiral. It's been called the cycle of the judges. And you see the same thing over and over and over again. That God's people rebel. That God acts in judgment. That they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. That the Lord sends a deliverer. They experience a period of rest, and then they go right back down the downward spiral and they rebel over and over and over again. Second verse, same as the first. It's like what the drunkard says in Isaiah 56 and verse 12. Tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Just looks to do the same thing over and over and over again. Like the proverb says, like a dog going back to his vomit. That was the nation of Israel. It might make you sick, but I'm going to go back there again. And they continue to rebel against the Lord. One commentator observed that the deliverers, even the God sent to deliver them, called judges, they seem to be on the downward spiral as well. Listen to this observation. The first judge, that comes from a commentary by Duguid. He says, the first judge, Othniel, is a squeaky clean hero. The last judge, Samson, systematically undermines our expectations of what a deliverer ought to be. Completely obliterates what we think about a hero. Called to be a Nazarite at birth, separated for God from defiling influences, he systematically breaks every vow that was made on his behalf. Instead of avoiding contact with everything dead, he scoops honey from the corpse of a lion. Instead of avoiding contact with the Philistines, he wants to marry one. Instead of avoiding fermented drinks, he participates in a drinking party. And Samson ends his life bringing judgment on God's enemies, and I would also add, bringing judgment upon himself, but establishing no rest for God's people. It just goes down and down and down and down. The days of the judges were a dark and dismal time. And not only was it the period of the judges, it was also the period of famine. That's how the book opens up. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. There's a famine as well. And there would have been an immediate connection that would have been made for the people reading this between the famine and the time period that it's found in. It would have made total sense that there would be a famine during this time period, because even though God's people are not faithful, God is still faithful. Even though the people aren't faithful to their word, God is faithful to his word. And what is God's word? Flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's see what God said that he would do. Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 15. These are the words of Moses as he's warning the people before they enter into the promised land. Look at verse 15. It says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." What do those curses look like? Look at verse 17. "Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." Look down at verse 23. "The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, impenetrable, and the earth which is under you, iron." Look at verse 24. "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." The people might not have been faithful to their word, but God was faithful to his. You turn away from me? You don't pay attention to my commands? These are the things that will happen to you. So when these things started happening, it's just God being faithful to his word. God is doing exactly what he said that he would do. God is being faithful to his word. We learn that things were bleak in Israel during this time. Things actually became so bleak in Israel during this period of famine that this man by the name of Elimelech decides that he's going to leave Bethlehem in search of food. Leaves with his family, sought refuge outside of Israel in a place called Moab. Moab is east of the land of Israel across the Dead Sea. It's a barren desert for the most part. It's an irony of ironies to go to Moab, a barren desert, and leave Bethlehem to do it, looking for bread. You know what the word Bethlehem means? It comes from two Hebrew words, Beth, which means house, and Lechem, which means bread. It's the house of bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread. So they're leaving the house of bread in search of bread. Bethlehem was known historically as a rich and a fertile land. known for producing wheat, barley, olives, almonds, grapes, which would typically grow plentiful in this area. But now the house of bread, the house of granary, the breadbasket of Judah is empty. And this family travels to the barren desert in search of food. It's like a cruel joke, you know. The house of bread turns out to be empty, and you go to the desert to find your food. And out of all the places they could go, they go to Moab. Moab. Moab was cursed. From the very beginning, Moab was associated with the grossest kinds of sins and wickedness. If you remember the story of Lot's escape from Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his daughters fled to the mountains. And his daughters, being convinced that there was no way to preserve their family line, proceeded to get their father drunk and committed incest. Genesis chapter 19, verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. The Moabites and the Ammonites come from this incestuous relationship. Moab literally means from a father. And it was from her own father that Moab was produced. These Moabites would prove themselves to be the enemies of God's people. Read about them again in Numbers chapter 22 to 24. When the nation of Israel was seeking to pass through their territory, there was a king of Moab as they're going to the promised land. There was the king of Moab named Balak who sought to curse them, to defeat them, and to drive them out of the land. He even hired a prophet by the name of Balaam to curse the people of God, but he could only speak blessings. God even supernaturally allowed Balaam's donkey to speak, and the donkey showed more wisdom and reason than Balaam did. I'm not sure if you thought about it, but if your animal started talking to you, I think you might find a new job. You know what? Keep the money. I really don't need it that bad. I don't know what you hired me for, but it's totally fine. My donkey's talking to me now. I mean, give me a break. I'm not sure that cursing Israel is going to work out too well if even the animals are talking to you at this point. And because of Moab's transgression, they were cursed by God and rejected from the assembly of Israel. Flip over to Deuteronomy 23 again. Deuteronomy 23. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 23. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is the word of the Lord here in verses 3 and 4. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you." They hired a prophet to curse you, Israel, and they're going to end up being the ones being cursed. They're a wicked, idolatrous nation. Even recently, during the period of the judges, God used the Moabites to punish Israel for their disobedience. In Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, it says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Moab was an idolatrous enemy nation, rejected God, the enemies of the people of God. They actually oppressed the people of God. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his two sons. This is a dismal setting. You know, leave the land of promise to go to the land of cursing? Let's take a look at these despairing sojourners over in Ruth again. Look at verse 2. It says, "The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there." In verse 2, we're introduced to the despairing sojourners. And it's apparent that they've lost hope in the land of Israel to provide for them. But the question that we want to answer here and ask is, have they lost more than that? Have they lost more than just hope in the land of Israel to provide for them. And there are some who would argue that leaving the promised land in itself was sinful, that just leaving Israel in itself is sinful for the Israelites. But sojourning was not sinful. For example, in Genesis chapter 41, we read that there was a severe famine in all the earth. In Genesis 41:57, it says, the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. And then Genesis 45 in verses 6 to 8, it says, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. This is Joseph talking to his brothers. He says, God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And if you remember, even Mary and Joseph fled the land of Israel for a period of time. They went down to Egypt. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, it says, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So leaving the promised land in itself was not sinful. That's not the issue. The greatest question is not where are your feet, but where is your heart? That's the greatest question. And if we pay attention to the details of the story here, we start to understand where their hearts truly were. In verse 2, like I said, we're introduced to this sojourning family, Elimelech, Naomi, their two sons, Mahlon, Chilion. But then if you look down at verse 21, look at how Naomi considered herself as she left Bethlehem to go to Moab. Look at verse 21. She says, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She said, I went out full when I left Bethlehem. And the fullness that she's referring to wasn't fullness of provision and bread, because that's why they left Bethlehem in the first place, because there wasn't any bread. So she's not talking about being full off of her provisions and bread. She left with the fullness of security in her husband and her two sons. That was the fullness that she lost, because that's who she lost. There was this confidence and security that she placed in her husbands and her sons that was really misplaced. And if you doubt that she had this kind of misplaced confidence, look at how she counsels her daughters. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest. Where are you going to find rest? Each in the house of her what? Her husband. That's where you find rest. Verse 11, but Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Verse 12, return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. Verse 13, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. What she's talking about is marriage. I mean, that's where you're going to find rest and security and provision. And in this patriarchal society, it was difficult for women, particularly widows, to provide for themselves. And Naomi saw everything through the lens of her loss. I don't have a husband. I don't have my sons. I don't have anything. I'm done. I left out full. I'm coming back empty. And just to show you how low she was willing to sink, look at how she responds to Ruth in verse 15. This is how much confidence she was placing in a husband. Look at verse 15. It says, then she said, this is Naomi speaking, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Go back. Even if that means returning to your gods, at least you'll find a husband. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. At least you might find a husband there. And if you find a husband, well, it's worth the sacrifice. Do you understand how Naomi's thinking? It's this misplaced confidence. That's what Naomi left Bethlehem with a misplaced confidence in her family relationships and the security of her family. At this point, she has a weak and a miserable faith. It's like hanging on by a thread. She's not completely abandoning her trust in God. We'll see that later. But she's hanging on by like this frayed thread. And she caves into the temptation to trust in her circumstances rather than in her God. And she's speaking out of her doubts. And it's clear that this family lost their hope in the land of Israel when they moved. But it's also clear that Naomi lost more than that. She was losing her hope in her God. And I want to ask you this morning, where's your hope? Where's your hope? The Puritan Thomas Watson said, God makes us know affliction that we may better know ourselves. He goes on to say that when the prodigal was pinched with want, then he returned home to his father. When the dove could not find any rest for the sole of her foot, then she flew back to the ark. And when God brings a deluge of affliction upon us, then we fly to the ark of Christ. Where are you flying to this morning? What are you running to? What are you trusting in? What are you hoping in? Now, I really believe that this season in our nation and in the world is really exposing what people are really hoping in. Where do you find your fullness? Where do you find your satisfaction? Do you find your satisfaction in wealth? Proverbs 23, verse 5 says, when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. You can't trust in that. Trusting in your own wisdom to kind of figure things out, I can figure it out. Jeremiah 9, 23 says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Boasting in your country, military power, government. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Are you boasting in yourself? You can't even keep yourself alive. Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You have no idea. Like in the book of James, it says, we're like a vapor. You can't boast about what you're going to do tomorrow. You don't even know if you're going to be here tomorrow. It says the Lord wills that I'll live and do this and do that. I can't trust in myself. Are you trusting in other people? As Naomi was, trusting in her husband and her children, like, oh, this is where my security is going to be found. Of course, we grieve at the loss of life. We're not saying that. But is all your hope placed there? All your hope placed in your family? If I lose this person, I am totally done. I can't lose this person. You are my life. Who's your life? What did Paul say? Christ is my life. To live is Christ. Christ is my life. You putting your trust in other people? Jeremiah 17, 5 says, for thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Are you trusting in other gods, gods that are not the Lord, idols? Your own imagination of what you think God should be like? Psalm 97, verse 7 says, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him. Worship him. Affliction exposes where your trust is. And that's exactly what's going on during our time. And it's exactly what was happening in Naomi's day as her family experienced the famine. It was exposing where their trust really was. Elimelech, his name means God is my king. God is my king. But did he bear that name that really reflected his character? Was he really trusting in God as his king? God is my king? When he went off to Moab, is that what was going on? Do we bear a name that doesn't reflect who we are? Do you bear the name believer and you're not believing? Do you bear the name of Christ but you don't seek your refuge in Christ? There's so many things that I'm looking forward to in the book of Ruth. And we'll stop here for today, but I'm looking forward to the book of Ruth for so many reasons. This is a book that reveals God's grace and love to the believing remnant of Israel in spite of their unfaithfulness. God reveals his sovereignty in furthering his purposes in spite of unfaithfulness. God reveals the character of true faith and his love in light of his own sovereign grace. It's going to reveal a portrait of redemption. We're going to get to Christ from Ruth, which is going to be fantastic. It reveals that even Gentiles were included in God's sovereign plan of redemption. See how the Gentiles were included in this plan? We're going to see how there's a remnant who God preserves even in the midst of apostasy, even during the time of the judges. There's a faithful remnant that God preserved. And we're going to see God's sovereign plan that continues through the seed on to Christ. We're going to see just the continuation of that. There's so much that we're going to take a look at in the book of Ruth. And what I want to remind you again is that God is the one who's at work. God's at work. And the question is do you trust him to do his job? God's at work in all things. Are you trusting God to do his job in your life? Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for just this introduction to the book of Ruth. Father, we're looking forward to jumping in, Lord. There's just so much that this book of Ruth contains. Father, I pray that you would help us to just mind the treasures that are contained here. Father, I pray that you would give us a great trust and hope and confidence in you. Father, that our trust wouldn't be in our circumstances and the people around us and us being able to figure things out. That's not where our hope lies. Our hope lies in you, our great God. And be it far from us that we would ever direct somebody back to their gods if they can find some kind of security and satisfaction in their own religion. Father, I pray that we would see fullness in our God and our relationship to you, and that we would only point people to that fullness that is there in Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.